I want to start reading about the Lion of Lewis from the book Apostles of the North by the Reverend Norman C. MacFarlane. But before I do that, I wish to pray for the islands which have been such a great blessing to me in times past and have left sweet memories of wonderful fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the islands of Lewis and Harris. Thank you that in this series on the Apostles of the North in the book by the Reverend Norman C. MacFarlane, thank you that we can read of the men that you sent there who were used to expose sin and to call the people to repentance and to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that not only did you send these men, but you poured out your Holy Spirit upon Lewis and Harris in such abundant measure. Thank you, Father, that to this day there are people on these islands that love you and who mourn over the sins of our nation and of our land. Father, I pray for the islands of Lewis and Harris. I pray that you'd send them faithful preachers of the gospel once more. And Father, I pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit once more, just as you did through so many generations. I pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit throughout the length and breadth of the islands, from Ness in the north to Leverborough in the south, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd pour out your Spirit in Uig and in the Eye Peninsula, Lord. I pray that you pour out your Spirit upon Stornoway, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit throughout the length and breadth of those islands. I pray, Father, that there would be conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment that come upon the people once more. That just as the people were once found in the hills and on the moors, weeping and crying out to God, just as they came under conviction of sin, just as people walking along the road or sitting on buses came under conviction of sin, people who had no concern for their souls, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do this for the islands of Lewis and Harris once more. I pray, Lord, that you pour out your Holy Spirit. I pray there would be conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I pray that people would flock to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would see in him that he is the Saviour of the world. I pray that people would seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts until they find him. And so, Lord, bless those who are preaching the gospel on the islands of Lewis and Harris today. And as we turn to read more about the history of those islands, thank you with all our hearts for the work that you've already done there. Father, I also pray for the town of Dudley in which I live, and I pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit here. I pray, Lord, that you'd have mercy upon the people here, and I pray that you bless the preaching of the gospel in this place as well. And these things I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to read now the about Peter MacLean, who was known as the Lion of Lewis, and he was a man who was a minister in Stornoway, but let's read. Norman C. MacFarlane, The Apostles of the North, Chapter 10, Peter MacLean. Peter MacLean was known as the Lion of Lewis. It was his fearlessness and bravery that entitled him. He feared God, and none else did he ever fear. Besides being the Lion, he was preeminently the preacher evangelist of the island. His father was a crofter at Crowlester village in Uig, where Peter, the younger of two sons, was born in May 1800. He came to Stornoway to serve his apprenticeship, being behind a shop counter. He afterwards set up as the merchant of his native village. The great revival under the Reverend Alexander MacLeod plunged him into deep conviction. He closed his shop and took to the hills. There he passed an entire week. The villagers became anxious and talked of a search party. One midnight, out in the wilds, the light broke upon his sorely troubled soul, and it came in a glorious rush. He hastened home, knocked up the sleeping villagers, and called them out to the praise service. His cries on the hills were like those of Mucklecate in the bleak solitudes of Loch Carron. Peter MacLean was not, like Mucklecate, a reckless waster of life. He was upright and sincere and self-righteous like St. Paul in his unconverted days. Though only 25 years of age, Peter was the respected leader in his village, and the people responded at once to his midnight call. He moved their hearts by the startling announcement that, as a thank offering to God for redeeming him, he now wiped out of his books all the debts which all his customers owed him. That announcement soon rang through the whole of the Lewes, and it made Peter MacLean's conversion sparkle of one of the glories of Uig. Soon after, it was reported to his minister that Peter had preached at Valtos. The Reverend Mr. MacLeod sent for him, asked about the sermon, and strongly advised him to aim at the ministry. He set resolutely to educating himself, and in 1828 he entered the Grammar School of Aberdeen. He passed on to King's College, where he took one session. From there he came to Edinburgh for the rest of his arts and for the whole of his divinity.
In 1832, he was appointed missionary to the Highlanders in Edinburgh and Leith and did excellent work. He was urged to return to his native Uig as parish schoolmaster, which he reluctantly did. In 1836, he was licensed to preach. From the first, he was vital and impelling, and when he rebuked, he made people tremble. He was invited to go to Cape Breton, where there was most urgent need. That appealed to him, and his soul rose up in response. There was one difficulty. He had set his affections on a young lady, but her people regarded the climate of Cape Breton far too severe for her. His letters to his close friend, Macrathmore, regarding this dark shadow, were touching. These interesting letters, now before me, make very pleasant reading. The parting with Macrathmore he felt keenly. He was, however, so clear upon accepting the call to Cape Breton that he said, "Even if I become food for fishes on the voyage, I am convinced it is my duty to go." At Valtos, a company of godly women, who often met for prayer, bore his name in their intercessions. Their tears flowed on his leaving Scotland. Their pleading for him grew in intensity, and their prayers were richly answered. God owned his ministry at Wicocoma, Cape Breton, in a striking way. He was ordained there in 1837, and in February 1839 a deep movement began. People were so overwhelmed that they fell down and had to be carried out of the church. Like a gale, it spread through the whole island, and from every quarter people crowded to Wicocoma. All kinds of conveyances for a whole mile lined the approach. Those Sabbath days witnessed eager multitudes as if travelling to the Passover at Jerusalem. Mr. McLean's labours increased with services here and there, far and near, every weekday until the burden broke him. He had to endure severe hardships through many blizzards. He often came home a walking snowdrift. He had many penetrating wettings. Although he had a physical frame of tough as steel, yet under his incessant labours he fell seriously ill, and like St. Paul's companion Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death. When he recovered, he began again and toiled to the last ounce of his strength. He refers in his letters to the bitter opposition of Norman MacLeod, a Sutherlandshire preacher who emigrated to Cape Breton with a congregation of Highlanders. MacLeod fiercely denounced revivals. He had a vocabulary and he did not spare Peter MacLean. But Peter MacLean was not the man to be silenced or to be wiped off the map. He had seen the heavenly vision and could not be disobedient to it. On he went with all the flames of life burning white and red. God crowned his apostolic zeal with rich blessing. There were some amusing episodes which might give people the idea that he was descended from the ministerial lady. On one occasion he was instructed by the presbytery to go and settle a dispute about the site of a new church. He went, he heard both sides, visited the sites and decided. A Lewis man from MacLean's native parish, who was displeased with the decision, got up and said, "Look here, Peter, I knew your father and your grandfather before you, and you need not come here to lord it over us." MacLean rushed down to this protester, gripped him by the collar and said, "Sit down, sir, or I'll rattle your bones within your skin." Fear and surprise sprang into every eye. It was his spiritual zeal, however, that consumed him. The flame in him burned his organs vital after vital until he had to give up a physical wreck. He came home in 1842 after 5 years of self-sacrificing and glorious service. With the voyage rest and his native air, he climbed back to health again. Then he went about preaching in the Hebridean Islands, large and small. Crowds gathered to his services. He was in Edinburgh when the memorable disruption took place on the 18th of May, 1843. He joined in the great procession from St. Andrew's Church to Cannon Mills. 4 months after the disruption, he was inducted to the charge of the Young Free Church at Tobermory in Mull. As its first minister, and soon after he was married to a daughter of the house that shrank from letting their loved one face the rigours of Cape Breton. Miss Flora Campbell of Langermull had a noble face and reigned in the manse with genial royalty. She would be a princess in any circle. There was something in her bearing that commanded respect, and in her kindliness that evoked affection. She lives in boyhood's memory as our Stornoway Queen Victoria. In my young days she wore a bonnet of the coal scuttle type, with bows of heliotrope in front. It framed a face with shining eyes, firm lips and broad chin. In 1853 he was sent by the General Assembly as its deputy to Cape Breton. He preached in his former sphere of consecrated memories, and again crowds pressed in from everywhere to hear him. Wherever he went, he had triumphal processions. What cheered him most was not the crowds, but the good news that the converts of the great revival stood true and sure. To him, that was life from the dead. A season of earnest work followed his return to Tobermory. In 1855, he was translated to Stornoway in succession to the Reverend Duncan MacGregor, who had gone to Glasgow. In his native Ireland, Mr. MacLean was in much request. He was ever ready to respond. In Stornoway, he acquired an influence of extraordinary quality. It is difficult nowadays to realise the supereminence of his authority. Many felt as if he were the director of conscience. The young people feared him and fled from his approach. He breathed an air of stern sanctity as if he had been sleeping with John the Baptist. Yet in the matter of clothing, he differed much from the Baptist camel hair and leathern girdle. MacLean was faultlessly attired with high collar and white stock, with snow-like shirt that shone out from his black vest and morning coat, and with shining cuffs and tall silk hat. His burly figure, as he walked our streets, planting his foot firmly, made little boys tremble as if he meant to swallow them into his inside cupboards. Passing along, he became the theme of conversation, and everyone discussed his whitherwards. They watched carefully as to what house he entered. Once inside the door, he became genial and friendly, and his visit was gratefully remembered. He could sweetly comfort, for he was born with a bit of Barnabas in him, and he could also pull people up with a startle. When the revival of 1859-60 crossed from Ireland to Scotland, he welcomed it with more than a Highland welcome. He was preaching at Garibost on a communion Sabbath when a breeze of Pentecost passed through the congregation. That was the first touch of a movement that afterwards swept over the whole of Valois. MacLean's wings spread out to this breeze. He gloried in revival, and the island was now in its sweep. He threw himself body and soul into it and laboured to the top of his bent. The vow he took when, after his conversion, he wrote out a covenant with God was fulfilled now, and it had been fulfilled as it had been fulfilled in Cape Breton. I hereby earnestly purpose in the strength and grace of God, before the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, before God's angels in heaven, the saints on earth, the wicked of the world, and the devil in hell, to dedicate my soul, my body, and my talents to the Lord and his service for time and for eternity, and oh, that the Lord whom I serve would grant me grace to fulfil this as long as I live, and to him be glory for ever and ever. To this I now put my hand for my Lord. Zeal for his Lord burned in him like a fire. On the sacrament day, a large congregation gathered in the green, and as the wind had changed that morning, the preaching box had to be shifted so that the voice might be carried with the wind. On the change being effected, Mr. MacLean cried out, "Oh, come, ye people, and sit in front, for I have good news for you today." He gave out his text, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." He preached with unusual power. He had come from the presence of his Lord, and his voice trembled with emotion. To the great congregation he seemed like an angel straight from heaven. Richard Baxter was called the Seraphic Baxter, and many that day would have called Peter MacLean the Seraphic Messenger. 50 years afterwards I have listened to descriptions of that memorable sermon. His labours during this revival period were so great that the strong man again broke down. He could not husband his physical resources. The cry of souls was in his ear all day, and he toiled in prayer like Epaphras and preached in season and out of season. If he had lived in St. Paul's time, he would have been one of the apostles' most trusted lieutenants, and he would have been mentioned in his epistles. For 2 whole years he was laid aside by the serious breakdown that now resulted from this incessant strain. He sailed to the United States and back, which refreshed him. After he resumed work, he kept the sponge and vinegar in the pulpit, which he applied now and again to his brow. After the 2 years' illness, his preaching was marked by increased earnestness, as if that were possible. He gave a series of Gaelic sermons in the morning on the Epistle of St. James. These were most searching. Many hearers felt they were like ships losing their bolts and going to bits. In the evening service he applied the healing balms of Gilead to those who were convicted under the law work of the morning. He preached 3 times every Sabbath day. The afternoon service was in English, and it was then that young Stornoway gathered to his feet. His glowing face and uplifted hands seemed to this hour to surmount the highly perched pulpit of the old Free Church in Kenneth Street. Reader's note, that church is precious to me. In that pulpit, what earnest appeals rang out from his lips. In falling tears, he pictured Christ's strong, swift feet pursuing the sinner in yearning mercy, and the poor bewitched sinner fleeing wildly from his Saviour. It was thrilling and burning. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed slopes I sped, and shot precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. Under this constant outflow of nervous and spiritual passion, he was never far from the edge of physical disaster. Someone has said, God does not require me to overwork myself, but he deserves it. On that principle it was that Peter MacLean lived and toiled. Besides being the spiritual pastor, he was also the moral guardian of Stornoway. At nightfall he would button his coat and wander through the streets to see that everything was in order. Men in the public houses were afraid of him and tried to be home in good time. On one occasion, Sheriff Lothian MacDonald, Sheriff of the Lewes, went to meet him at the pier on his arrival, grasped his hand, cordially welcomed him, and said he missed him much, for he was more to him than all the policemen on the island. The sheriff was heard saying that he could leave for his holiday with an easy mind if Mr. MacLean were at home. Barney O'Hare, a tall Irish ragman, who was one of the characters of the town and sometimes as open as a plate, used to say that, saying the most pronounced brogue, "Och, sure, man, I was afeard of him myself if I had a drappy." But Peter MacLean not only put fear on men, he could sorrow deeply over those who dyed their faces in drink and ruined health and home. It was returning from a communion in his native parish of Uig that he got a wetting that brought on bronchitis and a stubborn cough. Strong as he was, his strength had been sapped by his abounding labours, and the trouble refused to yield. For 15 months he was ill, and for 9 months confined to bed. I remember his dear and lifelong friend, McCrath Moore, reading from the pulpit Mr. MacLean's last letter to his flock. He said that he could never again hope to preach to them, and that they should now think of a successor. But successor they would not dream of so long as he lived. On the 28th of March, 1868, he passed into the glory, where he would be welcomed with the "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What a funeral he had! Schoolboy as I was there when they laid his immortal remains in that sandy cemetery of Sandwick, within the murmur of the waters of the Minch. He died at the age of 68.